All right. Luke, we're still in Luke 10:13, but we're not going to Luke. We're studying repentance, and now we're going to get into the meat of repentance, the strong meat. We haven't said yet. There's one that's a consistent aspect of repentance, and that is that there can never be again in your life an if only or a what if. If there is a if only or what if, then your repentance was the repentance of Esau, not the repentance, the godly repentance. Everybody understand that a little bit? Well, let's look at the repentance of Esau.
Yeah.
Let's go to where is it? Hebrews 12. Now, does everybody understand what there are no more if-onlys or what-ifs? Okay. If-onlys go to the past.
If only I had
my mother wouldn't have given me away. If only... If only I would have won the, gotten on the Olympic team. If only people hadn't picked on me. If only ad nauseum. And no more what ifs. What ifs are, man, if this could happen, then that would happen. And then I'd be cool. Then I'd be okay. If only I'd been born black, then I'd be okay. If only I'd been born a Swede, then I'd be okay. Everybody got the picture? No more if-onlys or what-ifs. If there are, then you have not repented godly. You repented after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, after the order of Esau. So, and it'll be tested... those if-onlys and what-ifs will be tested by chastisement of God. Remember in the 23rd Psalm it says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Because they know, you know, there's no chastening that isn't for your benefit. Okay. Well, let's just start in verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." And notice that "ours" in italics. He's the author and finisher of faith. We don't have faith. "Who for the joy," or "who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Everybody understand that?
Probably just a little bit. Resisting against sin.
It says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And it's not talking about the blood of Christ, it's talking about unto your bloodshed. You have not yet resisted unto your bloodshed, striving against sin. You've had a secret belief system that you're going to continue in the ways that you're doing, even though you know it's vanity and sin, and you're going to wait for God to do something to change you. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Amen? Otherwise, you'll weary and faint, you'll quit in your mind. And you quit in your mind by leaning on your own arm of understanding for anything. Instead of waiting on Him, you take action. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, or legitimate children, is what it says. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now, to be without chastisement means you leave the waiting on God and start complaining and murmuring in your mind. And you become an illegitimate child, as Esau was. And again, this path gets this path is as narrow as one as it can't be any narrower. Because there has to be a time in which you wait on Him only. And then that has to become the condition of your life. That if you wait on Him only for everything. Now, He's not going to wipe you out back here when you first begin if you do some stupid things. But the way is getting narrow. It always has been. But His mercy has allowed you to have slack. But the preaching of the cross removes the slack. Amen? Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, what does it mean to be in subjection? What? You're in subjection when you wait only on Him. You fornicate when you go somewhere else for your sustenance. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for, and notice again, ours are not in there, but He for profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised or humbled thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have received or inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He sought it, not carefully is the word that should be translated earnestly. He sought it earnestly with, he sought repentance earnestly with tears. But he found no place of repentance. Why?
He leaned on his own form of understanding.
Well, let's see if we can.
On one level, that's for our benefit. Just see. That's the worst place you can be.
Repentance has to first begin with the predicate of our abject poverty. As long as you are still being relatively successful in the world, then repentance will be meaningless to you, because you haven't yet made bricks without straw.
If you're successful in the world, you can't repent? Is that what you said?
No. I'm saying there has to be some aspect of where you are not successful in the world. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about you, things that you want to do, or things that you have intended to accomplish. If you can't accomplish it, then that's the parable of making bricks without straw. Bricks without straw is a parable for that act. That's what's called poverty. It has nothing to do with how much money you have. The only difference is money gives you many more options, but internally, if there's any integrity, then you'll know, you'll see. If you don't understand this, let's talk about it. What? You're musing.
Well, I'm relatively successful on some levels in the world. See it as a fruit of waiting and not pursuing, and just taking care of what's set before me as best I can. And, I don't repent.
Well, and then only that's between you and God.
Yeah.
But this thing, poverty is always. If you look throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the gospel is to the poor. And that has nothing to do with money, as we've talked about. It's a Greek word. In Greek, it's paktos. It means the inability to accomplish that which you want to accomplish.
Then why do poor people always want to try and be successful?
Well, that they're not poor. Doesn't matter how much money they have, they're not poor if you want things to be different. This is critical. There's no word in our language like paktos. You have to be needy in order to know the need for God. You have to hunger and thirst after righteousness in order to know your own evilness. Why?
And then the promise of God is you will be filled.
Right. But again, there is a point in time in which you must come to the position where you, as Job, and we'll study this more when we get to the next step of this, but he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I abhor myself. That's ultimate hate. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus said, unless no man comes to me except that he hate his mother, his father, blah, 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 and his own life also. You have to come to a place where you hate your life, yourself, your identity. And you, that place is a place that there is no, in that place, there can be no more if-onlys or what-ifs. Because you've seen the ultimate evil of yourself. You've seen how you even twist scriptures so that you can remain in control. So that you twist others so you can hold on to your opinions and your stands. It's a biggie. What? All right, let's go to Jeremiah. Let's look at a couple of these. Jeremiah 25. Well, let's start in Jeremiah 6.
I was thinking about the hating everybody thing, including yourself. That doesn't happen.
When did you say hate?
Hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, and your whole life also. But if you're within the smallness of your own little universe, it's like it doesn't seem right, doesn't seem to happen. But if you get out of that and look at your life from another point of view, you can see that you aren't eligible to receive.
You know what? I'm going to change my mind. Let's go to Matthew 5. I'm sorry, Joseph. We'll go to Jeremiah later. We're going to go all over Jeremiah, Mr. Dunbar. The Beatitudes are, you might say that, especially the first four, are like the rungs of a ladder to repentance. So let's take a look. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, the land, the promised land. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We could go on, but those are almost, I mean, I don't want to give you a how-to, but those are like the rungs of a ladder to come to true repentance. There's no one that understands true repentance instantly. But everything about being apprehended by the mystery of God depends on the willingness to continue in repentance. So that if there's something you don't understand, it's not that you study to try to get it, you repent. If there's fear, you don't try to get out of fear, you repent. So you repent from any aspect that doesn't offer the full, that isn't the fullness of the revelation of God. If you don't see God in something, you don't say, how do I get that? How do I see God in that? You repent. So repentance is always and always and ever the answer to whatever is going on. Just a little bit. It's a way of life in the spirit. It's It's always produces emptiness as much as you're able to empty. And the more the cross is preached, the deeper the emptiness will be and the greater the revelation of Christ. That's why the preaching of the cross is called the power of God. Amen?
Just while you were talking, I was thinking it's like you repent when you see what's happening. And you repent to nothingness, in the sense of waiting, no expectations, no agendas. Just you turn from self to God who can't be defined.
Amen. This is why I am convinced with everything in me that Thomas influenced much of Hindu thought. Because the Hindu thought process stopped at emptiness. And I really got into that for a long time before I became a believer.
Hindus were around a long time before Thomas. Hindus were around a long time before Thomas.
When?
Thousands and thousands of years, only.
But where did the Hindu religion start?
I don't know. At a particular point in time.
It started with the stars. Their understanding of the zodiac was what produced this. And
I'm not arguing with you, but I don't have.
Well, I'm saying that right. It's been a long, just like everything's been around a long time before Thomas or before whoever.
But you're saying that Thomas influenced Hindus or Buddhism or whatever Eastern religions when Thomas showed up.
He influenced them. They were already in extant.
I don't know.
Well, that's my opinion. It's not of the Lord. I'm just saying that's from what I remember studying and. Blah blah blah.
I've often thought about those spiritual paths like Hinduism and others, and they don't have a savior. They have a tremendous concept, which is abandonment of self. It's all over it, but there's never a savior. It's always to your advantage in some spiritual dimension to take that path.
Well,
yeah, it's something that make you successful.
No.
Well, no.
No.
Spiritually, they're not.
They don't claim to be a religion. Buddhism isn't a religion.
I understand that.
Well, I'm talking to Karen.
Oh.
They call it a way of life.
Yeah. But the end result of what that way is has no...
The ones most admired that are in that way are the ones that have achieved emptiness.
Well, they have detachment and they have... Yeah. I mean, I'm not... It sounds like I'm defending it. I'm not.
Well, I'm not either. I'm just saying that was my experience with it.
Well, getting back to what you said, the more I think about it, I think that it can be easily proven that the basis for Eastern religions were established long before Thomas had any. And he might have been an influence.
I agree, and I said that.
Okay.
If we believe Francis Ralston, it came from their understanding of the zodiac. But that's another story. All right. The repentance doesn't require material sacrifice. But there's some kind of a transaction that occurs that has to include this understanding. It has to include the sum total of the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why before the eighth day of Tabernacles, which is the end result of all everything of time and space, the marriage supper of the Lamb, before the eighth day can be entered, remember the 7 days of the feast, everybody is invited. Before the eighth day, the book of Ecclesiastes had to be read and by definition apprehended or been apprehended by that in order to enter the eighth day. And so because of that, repentance has to include as its predicate not simply your failure, your spiritual nothingness, your poverty. It has to see it in a broader sense. It has to see that it's all vain. It's all empty. It's all without purpose. It's all vexation of spirit or chasing wind. That's the best that man can do. Because if you don't, then if this just is applied to you, then you can spiritualize, you can turn it so that you can justify your poverty, but you still would like to have that guy's riches. Then you're crucified unto the world, but the world isn't crucified unto you. Do you understand? So the book of Ecclesiastes is critical in the understanding of repentance. That is, therein, the first essence is, I am without purpose. I am empty. I am spiritually void. I am hungry and thirsty. Everything I have done has been empty and without purpose and vanity and vexation of spirit. But then that has to extend to everything in the world. Otherwise, you'll get trapped. So repentance includes first this, the void in you, but then it has to see the void in everything else. Otherwise, and here's the trap, then you will still see things that you want, so lust will have its sway in you, but you will objectify it to another person. I don't know if I'm communicating.
Here. Well, what do you mean by objectify?
You won't believe that person's activities are vain and empty without purpose. You believe yours were. And so therefore you won't be this sign and a wonder to the world because you secretly admire the world. A little bit. One of the interesting things is this woman that we've been with, all the kids that we've been helping, her boyfriend is from, where is he from?
Dominican Republic.
But he spent several years with the Los Angeles Angels. He's a professional baseball player. That's how he came over to America. But here he is. He's totally empty and void. And
yeah. Wow.
But you know, there's some here, I won't mention any names, that really admire the professional athletes. Anyway, that's enough for today.
Patton Oswalt is a comedian. He's a pretty funny guy.
Who?
Patton Oswalt was his name. He wrote a piece last week I read, and the title of the article was, I love money, but I'm not money's bitch.
Take it, big guy.